You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right. Revelation chapter 1. By the way, I'm excited to be here. My first Sunday back as not a guest, but back on staff as a pastor after an absence of 25 years. Cindy and I have been very blessed by all of the love and hospitality that we've received, and just so excited to see the Lord open this door for us. We've been praying for some time and sensing the Lord had a new direction, and we weren't sure, was it Modesto or Arkansas, Macedonia or Asia? So we got the message clear. It was Modesto. So we're happy to be here. On June 11th, 1991, Pastor Damien, Chuck Anderson, and I'm not sure who the third person was, ordained me as the first youth pastor here, so that's 2 days away in terms of a celebration. So it's just an exciting day to be here and share with you this morning. So let's look at chapter 1 of the Revelation, verses 12 to 18, my favorite section of Scripture. And I say that about every section of Scripture that I teach because I just love it. I'm excited about it. So we're going to read that out loud, pray, we'll get into the introduction, and then we'll look at our text this morning. The Apostle John writes, he says, "And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" Well, Father, we're blessed to be here this morning. We've enjoyed a time of worship, and we pray that our hearts and our minds are focused now upon you. We ask that you teach us this morning. Give us ears to hear, a mind to comprehend, and a heart that is open to receive the instruction, the encouragement, and the correction that you have for us in our Scripture today. Lord, would you help us to be open to the Holy Spirit as he brings application in each of our lives from the text that we'll be studying this morning? For Lord, we don't want to just be academic or theologians. Lord, we want to be doers of your word, not just hearers only. And so, Lord, speak to us, instruct us, write these things in our hearts that we might leave this place different than how we entered in this morning. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're trying something new, so you got to work with me on this. Dave and I, we're kind of, you know, into the tech stuff, so we're going to go, boom, do something fun on the screen here. And that is that a number of years ago, kind of to introduce our text this morning, back in Arkansas, one of the local reporters called, and she wanted to know what we were doing in terms of working with youth and all that at Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks. So she asked me for a photograph of Pastor Paul, myself, to put in the newspaper. Well, that's kind of exciting. But then I had to decide what photo I wanted, so I suggested this one. So I'm the guy in the left-hand corner. It's Paul, Philip, Peter, Andrew, almost like my mother did this in the New Testament. Let's name the next child Peter, you know, Paul, Philip, Peter. Anyway, my wife looked at that and she said, "No, Paul, that's not what they're looking for. That's historical. That's yesterday. That's not today. She wants something contemporary." So I tried this one. I threw this one out. Seventh grade. Now, I have to kind of help you with the... The reason my hair lacks a little volume and kind of curl is because at that time, I did not know there was a difference between shampoo and conditioner. And my mom had this cool conditioner that I really liked the smell of, and so that's what I washed my hair with for months. So it went from curly to straight to rat-like. And that was my seventh grade picture. I'm looking very sober-minded there. I've got my homemade Nehru jacket, you know, or is that how you say it? Anyway, you know, from like the Beatles, we used to wear, my mom made one, so anyway. And then there's the next picture, which is me. This is my Orlando Bloom stage. You can see that, can't you? You can see Legolas, you know. I mean, it's there. So I'm 17, getting ready to go to the prom. A junior taking a senior to the prom. A little mic drop. Woo! Yeah, it's like that was before I met the smoking hot Cindy Lester. Anyway, yeah, the girl I took to the prom, I don't remember her name anymore. But none of those work. So then I thought, okay, if you want something contemporary, here's a good picture. That's pretty accurate. My wife didn't like that one either, so we just went ahead and went without a photograph in the newspaper. Well, here's my point. As we look at our text this morning, the Revelation, when we talk about Jesus Christ, most people, including Christians, have a historical, not a contemporaneous picture of him. So they see Jesus either as the baby in a manger or as a bloodied man on a cross. But that, in fact, is not how he is presently today after he has ascended to heaven, taken back his rightful place at the right hand of the Father's throne. And so this morning we see not a perfect artistic rendition, but a picture of Jesus and all of his glory. And so this morning we want to look at that because the Christmas picture and the resurrection picture and the Easter picture, while they're important, they're historical. And what we want today is to have an accurate picture of the present ministry of Christ as he dwells in heaven today. And so our text in the Revelation here in chapter 1 is very important because it communicates Jesus' present ministry and his glory. And the description that John gives us is absolutely riveting and powerful because it communicates not just how he looks in eternity, but symbolically how he ministers today in heaven. Now, here's why it's so exciting, at least to me. In the Revelation here in chapter 1 and then later in chapter 19, we have the only descriptions of Jesus in the New Testament, which is kind of shocking in one sense because, you know, we're all about, you know, appearance. We're all about how people look. We're all about, you know, how tall, fat, thin, short, you know, whatever, long hair, short hair, you know, what color skin. But what's interesting is the scripture is absolutely silent in the Gospels concerning the physical appearance of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell us whether he had brown curly hair and blue eyes or green eyes, whether he was 5'10 or 4'11, whether he was chubby or thin, and nothing at all. But now that the Lord Jesus has returned to heaven and taken back his rightful place at the right hand of the Father, as the Son of God, John gives us this most interesting description of him. It's a snapshot, if you will, not of him historically, but as he is presently in all this glory, as he existed before the incarnation in eternity past and after the ascension, as he will always be in eternity future. And I want to suggest to you that the picture that John gives us, again, is more than just physical. John is communicating through symbology things about Jesus, his majesty, his ministry, his power, his position, which I believe if we will look at and if we will take to heart will encourage us as believers, and if you are here this morning as an unbeliever, I pray that it would draw you to know this God-man, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And so this morning we see Jesus as he is today and the implications of what that means to us. So back to our text, look at verse 12 in the first part of verse 13 where John tells us a little bit about the body that Jesus occupies in eternity. John writes, and then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, you might underline or highlight, note John's description, one like the Son of Man. Now that calls our attention for a moment to view with John what he is seeing in this revelation. Earlier in the text, he says, I heard a voice that sounded like a trumpet. And now we're told in verse 12 and verse 13 that he turns to see who it is that speaks of the voice like a trumpet. And in verse 13, he simply describes him as one like the Son of Man. Now, you're all Bible scholars, you're students of the scripture, you recognize that title immediately, because it was perhaps the most popular or favorite title that Jesus used of himself in the gospel accounts. And he did it for the main purpose of communicating to the Jewish people, the audience that he was teaching, that he was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. Because the Jewish people knew that title, Son of Man, from Daniel's visions as recorded by the prophet Daniel. And so all through the Gospels, Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. But interestingly, in the Revelation, John employs that title only twice. But here at the beginning of the Revelation, he lays the foundation for who it is that the Revelation is focused on. It is primarily about Jesus Christ, not the bowl judgments, not the trumpet judgments, not the seal judgments. Yes, they're important, but the focal point, the revelation, is of Jesus Christ himself. And John wants us to understand that in eternity, in heaven, Jesus still occupies the body of a human being. A glorified body, yes, but the body of a human being. In other words, he's not like some of the pagan gods and goddesses that you read about in Norse mythology or Greek mythology or the Hindu pantheon. Gods and goddesses with like snakes wrapped around their heads and, you know, arms like, you know, with wings and everything. No, no, no. John wants us to understand that the true and the living God looks like a human being, that he's taken the form of a man. In other words, God who transcends his creation, God the Father's Spirit, when he wants to relate to mankind, he appears in the body of a man, that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so in eternity, Jesus is recognizable to those who walked with him during his Galilee ministry. And he will be recognizable to you and I who know him today by faith. When we see him, John tells us, we will know him and we'll see him in his glorified body as a man. Now the application is this, at least in my heart. You're welcome to find a different application, but here's what I see. It reminds us that Jesus is approachable. In other words, he made himself, humbled himself to be or to take the form of a man so that we could approach him, so that we could touch him, so that we could hear him, so that we could relate to him, so we could sit at his feet and worship him and receive instruction from him. He's not distant. He's not far away. He's not on Mount Olympus. He's not some distant God. No, he's here and he's now. He's approachable. And he appears as a man, someone we could invite into our home and to share a meal with and to learn from. And so here John describes him as one like the Son of Man. That is, he still retains the body of a man, a glorified body, yes, but still a man in his image. Look at the rest of verse 13. John now moves from his figure to his clothing. And he tells us that Jesus was clothed the garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So you can kind of get a picture now. He's wearing a robe, probably a white robe with a gold band around the chest. And, you know, again, for us, that's kind of like a little foreign. We're used to people and, you know, guys in pants with a shirt or something like that, not in a robe. But, of course, this is describing Jesus in eternity. Now, one helpful clue to work through the revelation is this little factoid. And that is that everything that we read in the revelation can be understood if we have a full picture of the Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and the book of Daniel. Because what we read in the book of Exodus, what we read in Deuteronomy, what we read in Leviticus, what we read in the book of Daniel is that God told Moses to build a model on earth, the tabernacle in the wilderness. Later, Solomon glorified that in the temple in Jerusalem, but both of those are simply earthly models of the heavenly reality. Every piece of furniture is a picture of what is real in heaven, and you see that all through the Revelation. You see the glass, you see the altar of incense, you see the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, you see the cherubim around the Ark of God and all of that. Well, in the earthly model, there is a priest who has been assigned. Aaron was the first, and his descendants who followed after, who served in the temple. They came before the throne of grace to intercede on behalf of God's people before the throne of God's glory, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. Of course, Aaron is simply a picture of the heavenly reality, and the heavenly reality is found in the person of Jesus Christ, the true high priest of whom Aaron was simply a picture or a model. Now, what's fascinating is if you study the Old Testament, what you find is that God gave specific instructions to Moses and the craftsmen on how to build and how to sew together the garments that were worn by Aaron, the high priest. And what you'll find is that in the robe, there was a single thread of gold that went through right over his chest, just a thread. But here, John describing the true and the living God, our real high priest of whom Aaron was holding a model, says it's not a thread, it's a golden band. In other words, what John is telling us is that Jesus is the heavenly reality of which Aaron and his descendants were only an earthly copy. In other words, Jesus is the real deal. He's not just a picture. He's not just a model. He is the true and the living God, our great high priest. And of course, that's the testimony of the author of Hebrews, who writing in chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren," that's you and me, "partakers of the heavenly calling," that's you and me, "consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." And so here in chapter 1 of the Revelation, John describes Jesus in his present ministry today. No longer the prophet that he was as he came as a human being to suffer and die on our behalf and declare the kingdom of God, okay, but today, high priest. And in the future, we read in Revelation chapter 19, returning as the conquering king. And so he occupies the offices of prophet, priest, and king, which according to the Old Testament, no one person could occupy. David could be a king, but he couldn't be a priest. David could be a king and a prophet, but not a prophet and a king. But Jesus Christ alone is priest, prophet, and king. And here we're reminded that Jesus is interceding before the throne of grace on our behalf. And here's why that's exciting to me. Because we know again from the gospel accounts and from the book of Hebrews that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, experienced life the same way that we experience life in this fallen world. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it meant to be rejected and mocked by even the people that he had counted his own friends. And so today when we come to Jesus and we bring our concerns to him, we bring our requests to him, we pray to him, we talk about the trials and the troubles that we face in this life, he is completely compassionate because he understands our experience personally. Not distant, not from the throne of grace in heaven, but having lived as a man, he knows what we're dealing with here on earth. So we can come to him in confidence and we can tell him about the things that are going on in our heart that we're wrestling with in our mind, even the temptations and the sins that we're trying to say no to. He knows it all. And he's compassionate and knows exactly what to say to us and what to say to his Father as he represents us to the Father and the Father to us as our high priest. Let me illustrate it this way. As a pastor, I have been called upon to go to a hospital or to an emergency scene where a family has lost a child. And I can't think of very many other things that would be more devastating than to lose a child for a parent. Well, back in the church that I pastored in Arkansas, we had a sweet couple, Rick and Liz Orr, and they had lost their first son early in his life. His name was Colby, and I think he was maybe just about 1 or 1.5 when he died. I don't even know what he died of. All I know is that it was a tragic, difficult time for Rick and Liz. But the Lord Jesus walked them through that. And they came out on the other side with joy and peace, knowing that Colby was with Jesus for eternity and that they would see him one day. Well, here's my point. When I would be called upon to go to a hospital to minister to a parent that had lost a child, I would go. I would pray. I would minister as best I could, share the scripture. But I always called Rick and Liz because they knew by experience what those parents were going through right now. And there was something about having that shared experience that they could sit down and they could weep together, they could laugh together, they could share together what Jesus had done. And it was real to those parents who are now suffering that new loss, because here was a couple that walked through it and come out on the other side in glory. And the same thing related to Christ Jesus. Anything and everything that you and I will deal with, every trouble, every trial that we'll experience in life, he knows from experience what that's like, and so he can minister to us. And we're reminded this morning that Jesus is our high priest. And so I exhort you, I encourage you, come before him often and come before him honestly. Next, notice in verse 14, at the beginning of the verse, John describes the Lord's head and his hair, which makes me a little uncomfortable. His head and his hair were white like wool, John tells us, as white as snow. Now again, if you're familiar with the text, boy, this sounds very familiar to how Daniel describes God the Father in Daniel chapter 7, where he's called the Ancient of Days. We just sang about that, right? We just learned a song about the Ancient of Days. And the point is that John is clearly drawing a line to connect Daniel chapter 7 and the description of the Ancient of Days, that is Yahweh the Father, to the New Testament revelation of God the Son, Jesus Christ. That is, he has the same white hair, like snow, like wool, that the Father does in Daniel 7, clearly ascribing to Jesus deity. He is like his Father. He is fully God. But that pure white hair, white like snow, also speaks of his purity. That is, just as freshly fallen snow makes everything look pretty, right? It's pure, it's undefiled. So Jesus, with his white hair, white like snow, communicates to us that he is without any imperfection at all. There is no sin, there is no stain upon him. He is perfectly pure in everything that he's ever done, and everything he's ever thought, and everything he's ever spoken. And what's exciting to me this morning, and I hope it is to you, is that Jesus has now offered to those who would trust in him the same purity that he has. In other words, by simple faith in Christ, we can exchange our impurity for his purity. It's that great exchange. The unrighteousness that we have for the righteousness of Christ by simple faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. I like the way that God communicates it in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "Come now and let us reason together." In other words, stop and think. You're not getting to heaven on your own power. That's the whole point. You are not going to make it because you are not clean. I am not clean. But the Lord says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Again, note the correlation, Revelation 1, Isaiah chapter 1, white like snow, white like wool. The point is that the same purity that God has, he has now imputed to our account so that we stand in Christ before the Father's throne guilt-free. Yes. So this morning I want to encourage you that in Christ Jesus we are clean. And so that when the enemy would come along and whisper to you and remind you of your past sins, where you've fallen short either willfully or not willfully, where just by being human you just fell short, or maybe reminding you today of your weakness and the temptations that you're struggling with, or maybe having you look to the future and concerned about whether you're really going to make it to heaven, we're reminded today that we stand pure in Christ Jesus, not because of who we are, but because of who he is, not because of our works of righteousness, but of his works of righteousness. We now stand pure in Christ Jesus. And that's a yes and amen. So when the enemy whispers, you just point him right to Christ Jesus, your heavenly defense attorney. He says, "She's with me, he's with me, covered in the blood of Christ, washed and made pure." Moving on, look at verse 14, the end of the verse. John describes Jesus as having eyes like a flame of fire. Oh. Okay, now I got the young people over here kind of like Cyclops, right? X-Men. Come on, work with me on this, right? Okay, that's kind of what comes to mind. But that's not what John's describing. No, what John is describing here is the searching righteousness and divine judgment of Christ of all that is impure, all that is wicked, and those who have rejected him. In other words, John is reminding us that in the gaze of Christ Jesus, with those eyes like a flame of fire, there is no secret sin. He knows it all. There is no false motive. He sees right through us. There is no hate, no bitterness that we hold in our heart towards another that he doesn't know. He knows all of it. There is nothing that is hidden from the eyes of him who has eyes like a flame of fire. Sounds an awful lot, again, like what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4, verse 13, where it says, there is no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Wow. Wow. Eyes like a flame of fire. Can you imagine standing before somebody like that where they know everything about you? Now, in our earthly experience, you probably have somebody in your life like that, right? Your spouse, your mom, your dad, someone that you can just stand in front of and you can have the whole thing figured out, exactly what you're going to say, you're not going to confess or whatever, and you stand in front of them and just melt and just start talking and blabbering, and I did this, right? My wife has that power over my children. Oh, when they were little, they could fool Paul, you know, come home and the cookies are all gone. Four dozen freshly baked chocolate chip cookies. You open the cookie jar and they're all gone. It's like, how did that happen? You line them up, Sean, Siobhan, Kelly, and say, all right, who ate the cookies? I didn't, Dad. I didn't, Dad. No, it wasn't me, Dad. Oh, yeah, okay. All right, must have been, I don't know, you know, the neighbor's cat or something, right? In walks my wife. She lines them up, she looks at them, and the lips start quivering. She just looks at them. Just the look, fire. Right? I ate the first dozen. I ate the second. I ate the other two, right? And shared them with a cat. Cindy has those eyes. I don't, right? I've only fooled Cindy once, and it was for a good cause. My daughter, Siobhan, who's an actress, so we worked on this for weeks. We were buying Cindy a new car, and we wanted to be a surprise. And so we were gone, and we're sitting next to each other driving to the car dealer, and Cindy, my cell phone rings, back in the day when you could talk on your cell phone while driving, can't do it anymore. So, and I'm like, hey, babe, how's it going? She said, well, where are you? And I'm like, I'm at Panera's, right? Driving down the road. Okay, great. My phone, you know, hang up. Siobhan sitting next to me, her phone rings. Hey, Mom. Yeah. Well, I'm hanging out with my friends, Chase and Jessica. We're going to go see a movie. You know, we're like, it's the only time I've ever fooled Cindy. Moving on. All right. Here's the point. Can I encourage you this morning? It would be better to willingly confess to Jesus today as our Savior and Lord than to stand having rejected him in eternity before the great white throne judgment and have to bear up under that gaze. Again, where everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said, every motive of your heart is all open to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Judge of eternity. The reality is we can fool each other, we can never fool Jesus. So better as Christians, right? Even when we stumble and fall, when we sin willfully, God knows, just come and confess. Come and confess. Next, John describes the feet of Jesus. Look at verse 15, where he tells us that his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Well, again, you can tell this is very symbolic. It's not saying that Jesus has been spending time at the beach, you know, again, that perfect copper tone tan. No, it's describing something about his nature, something about his character, something about his duty in eternity. Well, again, we have to look to that tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness and the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem for clues about what John is communicating here. And what we find is that in the tabernacle and in the temple, that the metals that were employed that by God's instruction in the models of the heavenly reality communicate something about the ministry of God. And so when you enter that temple courtyard, the first thing you're confronted with is that altar where you have to offer sacrifice for sin, and it's made of bronze, and then there's the bronze laver where you wash or cleanse. And so bronze is always associated in the temple and the tabernacle with judgment of sin. By the way, silver speaks of redemption. On the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, every male in Israel has to bring a silver half shekel. for their redemption before God. And then once you enter the temple itself, everything's gold. Why? Because now you're in God's throne room, right? It's all speaking of his deity. But back here in the text, what John is communicating is that Jesus, by his fine brass feet, is the judge of mankind. And he will use those feet to judge the wicked, as we read about in the Revelation when he returns the Valley of Megiddo. And we're told that he treads out the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God and destroys the wicked. In other words, judgment upon those who've rejected him. And of course, we understand that the Father himself has committed all judgment to the Son, as Jesus says in John 5. For Jesus tells his Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, and for this reason. Ultimately, every man, every woman, every child, every person who's ever lived will be judged according to how they responded to Jesus, the Son. Did they receive him as Savior and Lord? Well, then there's eternal blessing in heaven. Did they reject him as just a man or maybe a myth? Well, then there's judgment. And here John reminds us that Jesus is the judge of all mankind, and that it's appointed unto men once to die and then judgment, and every person will stand before Christ. The wicked, Revelation 20, at the great white throne judgment, of which there is only one destination, and that is the lake of fire. The righteous, those who have trusted in Christ, at the Bema seat of Christ that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, where we receive rewards for faithfulness. Remember, we receive salvation by faith, rewards by faithfulness, 1 Corinthians 3. Next, notice in verse 15, John describes the voice of our Lord. He said, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. At least that's how the New King James renders it. The New International renders it this way. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. The New Living translates it this way. His voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. J.B. Phillips writes, his voice had the sound of a great waterfall. Now, I like all those descriptions, but what John is communicating to us this morning is that when Jesus speaks, everyone listens. Everyone stops talking. Every wing is silenced in heaven. When Jesus opens his mouth, every saint, every angelic being, it's all quiet and they're all listening. And what John is reminding us is that when Jesus speaks, that the sound of his voice is all present. It's overwhelming. It's that singularly discernible sound in his ears. And for us, it will be that singularly discernible sound that we hear when we stand before the Lord. By way of example, and we're just talking about this between services. Haji was telling us that apparently the snow melt is so great in Yosemite Valley this year that the mist trail that goes up to Vernal Falls, apparently it's very dangerous because they have more water going over that fall than at any time in recorded history. Well, I've been on that mist trail before during the spring after a snow melt, and I recall standing at the observation point with my wife next to me, and we're yelling at each other, and we can't hear a single word we're saying. Because the sound of the water crashing against the rocks is so powerful, so great, so overwhelming, it's the only thing you could hear. And that's what John is describing here, that in eternity, when Jesus speaks, it's the only voice you'll hear. In other words, there is no competition, there is no distraction for our attention. When Jesus speaks, we listen. Oh, how different it is today. How hard it is today to hear the voice of the Lord, is it not? So many distractions in life, the TV, the radio, the cell phone, right? You set aside time to talk to the Lord, and what happens is, can I encourage you this morning? We're reminded that in eternity, when Jesus speaks, we'll all hear, but right now, Jesus can speak and we can miss his voice, because like Elijah experienced, when he speaks, it's not in the wind, it's not in the earthquake, it's not in the fire, it's not on the cell phone. It's that still small voice. And if we want to hear Jesus today, we need to get quiet. We need to get alone with the Lord. And I want to encourage you, I know that for many of you this is probably not an issue, but to my previous audience of the Bible College, this was a constant distraction where the young people just can't get separated from their cell phone. It's like it goes everywhere with them. But here's my encouragement. When you come to church, leave your cell phone in the car. Because I guarantee during worship or during the message, here's what's happening. God's about to make some big point in your life, and all of a sudden you see that glow. Or if you're wearing an Apple Watch or Fitbit, you see the glow, which means somebody's texting, somebody's calling. Leave it all behind. So unless you're carrying the nuclear codes for President Trump this morning, where he has to be able to get a hold of you 24/7 just in case North Korea gets weird or whatever, right? Leave your cell phone in the car. Privately, when you go to read the scripture in the morning, when you set yourself aside to study and pray, leave it in another room. Disconnect it. Turn it on. Do not disturb. Do whatever you need to do to be quiet and undisturbed so you can hear that still small voice. Oh, there's a day coming, John describes, when he will speak and there will be no cell phone to interrupt. But until that time, we need to do our part so that we can hear him speak clearly. Next, notice that in verse 16, John describes what is in Jesus' hand. He said he had in his hand, seven stars. Now, in the margin of my Bible, I have written, that's cool, right? Seven stars. Oh, yeah. You guys see this? Would that be awesome? You get just seven stars in your right hand. It's like, I've had some cool stuff in my right hand, okay? Like Widmer's chocolate in Brussels, Belgium, the chocolate to the royal family. It didn't stay in my hand long because it went into the mouth, but I've had some cool things in my right hand. Oh, there was once when we went to a treasure show. Do you guys remember the Atocha, the Spanish galleon that sank hundreds of years ago? And I think the guy's name is Mel Fisher. They looked and they looked and they looked. They finally found the treasure off the Florida Keys. And then they, brought it up. Anyway, they had all this gold and they went on tour with it. And you could go when they came to our city and we went to this jeweler and they had like armed guards everywhere. And they actually let you touch the treasure. So like they put a gold Spanish coin in my hand that's worth thousands, tens of thousands of dollars. And then they put one in Kelly's hand, my youngest son, who was 6 at the time. And I said very quietly, swallow it. Mortgage, house paid off. Kelly, swallow. No, Dad. I tried. But anyway, I've had some cool stuff. Perhaps the nicest thing that I've ever placed in this hand is the hand of my bride, Miss Cindy Lester. Okay, guys, you pick it. Okay, come on now, right? Oh, yeah, that's good stuff. But can you imagine, right? Seven stars. Okay, you just upped the game there, Jesus. I can't do that. Well, we're not left to wonder what the meaning and the symbolism is here, because in chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus tells John what it means. Look at verse 20. It says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands." So here's the meaning. The seven stars, the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So here it's pretty simple. Okay, the stars in Jesus' hand are the seven angels, and each angel is an angel of the seven churches that we're to read about in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the Revelation. Well, that's the easy part. The hard part is, what does he mean? Because Bible students go back and forth about what is in view when it talks about angels. The word in Greek is angelos, which almost always exclusively speaks of those spirit beings that God created before time and space. But it can also just mean messenger. So some Bible commentators say, based on chapter 2 and 3 and the messages to the seven angels to the seven churches, that in view are the pastors or the leading elders of each of those seven churches. Now, we could wrestle back and forth on that over espresso at the Grafted Inn Coffee Den in heaven for eternity, but regardless of which interpretation you choose, the significance is the same, and that is that they are in Jesus' right hand. In other words, John is reminding us in the vision of Christ and his glory that the church is in the possession of Christ Jesus himself, that the church is protected in the right hand of Jesus himself, that he is the sovereign head and control of the church. And that's the important part, because oftentimes, especially as pastors, people say, well, how about your church, Pastor Paul? And I know what they mean, but it's not my church. It's his church. And so for you and I, as members of the body of Christ, and a special note to those who are called to leadership, is the encouragement to always remember that we don't have to worry about the church. Oh, we love the church. We're the friends of the bridegroom. We minister, we love. But ultimately, it's Jesus' church. And he knows what's best for his church. And my job and your job is simply to get in line with his sovereign will he has in the church and do what he's called us to do. And there's also an exhortation to those of us in leadership to remember again that it's not his church, or that it is his church, not my church, lest I begin to exert my own control and want to do my pet projects and my things rather than being tuned into what he wants me to do. And so there's an encouragement, but also an exhortation to those of us in leadership to remember it's his church. Therefore, it's his responsibility. But, Pastor Paul, don't get your fingers in it. Don't make a mess with your will. Find out what his will is and then do it. Next, notice in verse 16, interesting, at the end of the verse 16, he says, out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. So again, obviously, John is describing something literal, but there's some symbolism here. Jesus isn't walking around eternity with a sword in his mouth, okay? We understand. Now, when we read this, most people immediately go to Hebrews 4:12 and understand the symbolism here, speaking of the Word of God. It's in his mouth, the sword's coming out, it's a picture of the Word of God. But what's interesting is that in Hebrews 4:12, the author of Hebrews uses a different Greek word than John does here in the Revelation. In Hebrews, the word speaks of a short sword, like a gladius that the Roman soldiers used. By the way, the word gladiator means one who handles the gladius, the short sword. But that's not the sword that John is, that's not the word John uses here in the Revelation. Instead, what John is using is a Greek word that describes a large sword. The screen, please. Okay. Andril. Come on, you guys. Not sting, right? One's for poking spiders. The other one's for lopping off heads of urukai. I mean, it's just like, young people, work with me on this. Are you tracking? Are you tracking? You're going to have to help some of our older friends. It's like the Lord of the Rings. It was Tolkien's, you know, like kind of his, you know, his work, you know, where there's an implicit view of Christ. Anyway, moving on. But anyway, here's the point. Here in the Revelation, what John is communicating is that Jesus is being pictured as the judge of the wicked. Eyes that discern wickedness and all impurity, feet for judgment, and a sword that is his word that brings judgment to the wicked. And in fact, in Revelation 19, verse 15, where John describes the return of the king, a great title for a movie. Thank you. He says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. Think about the word of God. It's double-edged. If we surrender to it, it cuts us free from the chains of sin that bind us to the devil. If we reject it, it comes along to bring eternal death and separation from God. And so we have a choice. Do we receive his word and it brings healing and life? Do we reject it and it brings death? Next, notice we have his countenance, and I think I have my picture here, kind of like that one. He describes in verse 16 that his countenance was like the sun shining in its full strength. And what John is describing is the brilliant Shekinah glory that's always associated with the presence of God. There in the Old Testament, you recall that the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was a pillar of fire by night that communicated that God was dwelling with his people. We see when Solomon dedicated the temple that God communicated that he accepted the temple as a new dwelling place by answering with fire and filling the temple so the priest could not bear to minister. And what John is describing for us is that brilliant Shekinah glory, the very glory of God. It is the light that blinded Saul on his road to Damascus. It's the light that every sinner seeks to avoid and every saint seeks to enter into. And yet John reminds us in these present bodies, we just cannot handle the glory of God. Not when he reveals himself like that. No, we can't handle it. And that's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and John tells us in 1 John that we need a new body, a glorified body, that we may behold him in that glory. Because for us to see him as he is today with these bodies would be like staring at the sun, multiply it by a million times. We just can't do it. And thus we see John's response to the revelation of Christ Jesus and to all of his glory. Look at verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell dead at his feet, or I fell at his feet as dead. In other words, John is overwhelmed by what he's seen, overwhelmed by the glory of Christ, overwhelmed by the Shekinah of Christ, and his only response is to fall before him and just pretend as if he's dead. Now think about that for a moment. This is the same John who laid his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. In other words, he had a close and an intimate fellowship with Jesus. Most Bible commentators believe John was probably just a teenager during the ministry of Christ here on earth. And so there he was just, 15 years old or whatever, just snuggled up with Jesus, right? Just had his head on his chest during dinner. He had that kind of a close relationship. We read in the Gospels that while Jesus had the 12, that there were three that he was closest to, Peter, James, and John. But now when John sees Jesus in heaven, filled with all of his glory, just exhibited before him, all he can do is fall at his feet, though he were dead. And this the same response we see throughout Scripture whenever God shows up and reveals his glory. Oh, there's Abraham in Genesis 17. There's Manoah, Judges 13, Ezekiel 3, Daniel chapter 8, Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration. Every single time God shows up with all of his glory, man responds in the same way, boom, on their face before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the reason, as Paul so succinctly puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, if we were to stand before Christ today in these bodies, the awesome glory and the power of God would be so overwhelming, and that moment of revelation of our own sinfulness in these sinful bodies, these fallen bodies, is so great, so awful, that all of our strength is drained away and we can do nothing but just fall face down in front of Jesus. But note Jesus' response to John, and really his response to all of us. Look at the last part of verse 17. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. For I am the first and the last, and I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Oh. So in response to John's fear, in response to his falling down, Jesus tenderly, compassionately reaches out to John and reassures him with these words, do not be afraid. But it's one thing to say, do not be afraid. It's another thing not to have fear, right? In other words, somebody can say, don't be afraid. That doesn't mean I'm not going to be afraid. Perfect illustration. Elevators. No. Before I get an elevator, I use the restroom first because I know it's going to stop. And I'm going to be in there like for an hour and a half waiting, right? Or if I'm hungry. So I make sure, right, eat first, use the restroom. And I got my cell phone just in case. And if the thing stops, here's what happens. I panic. Hyperventilate, and I curl up in a ball in the corner, right? And then if somebody's still on the elevator going, dude, it's just the elevator stopped. It's no big deal. Don't be afraid. I'm like, yes, be afraid. Be afraid. We'll be here forever. We're going to die. I know it. That's my response. Now, if Chuck Berquist was with me, firefighter, and he pulls out of his pocket the key to unlock the little door there in the elevator and operate the manual override system, if he says, don't be afraid, I'm okay. Because I know he's got the keys, he's got the power, he's got the knowledge, he knows how to get us out of this. But as one of you guys just say, don't be afraid, it's like, I'm going to be afraid, I'm going to be very afraid, we're all going to die. But here's the point, Jesus says, don't be afraid, and then he gives to John and to you and I solid reasons why we have no fear, or why we need not fear, stand in his presence. First, look at verse 17, he says, I am the first and the last. Now, that is a very significant title. If it is not underlined in your Bible, it needs to be underlined. And next to it, you need to have the reference Isaiah, that's Billy Graham, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. okay, which I think we're going to have up here. Whoa, you guys are so fast. Make that go back. Make that go forward. Where'd it go? Oh, help me, Mr. Wizard. Oh, we're way back now. We're working on this thing. It's going to be so cool. One day, I'll just think it and it'll happen. Well, while we're working on that, Isaiah 44:6, here's why it's significant. Isaiah records in the 44th chapter of his prophecy the very words of Yahweh himself. Now we've got it up there. Notice it says in Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, and you'll notice it's capitalized, L-O-R-D, okay? Well, I've got the Jehovah's Witness version here. Thus says Jehovah, okay? There's a reason we're going there. There's a reason we're going there. Hold on with me, okay? Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, here's why this is so important. When you're sharing with our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, they haven't changed this in their Bible. So again, what I have here is the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so you have here Jesus speaking in Revelation, I am the first and the last. Well, then you just roll over to Isaiah 44:6 in their Bible, and the Father, Jehovah, that's how they translate it, I am the first and the last. Oh, and he says, there is no God but me. Oh, wait a minute. If there's no God but Jehovah, and he is the first and the last, and Jesus in the Revelation says he is the first and the last, then Jesus is clearly declaring himself to be Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. Yeah. Right? So another great text to share in love with our Jehovah's Witness friends. All right. Here's the point. The comfort is that Jesus is telling John, Jesus is telling you and I, since he is God and we're with him, then we have nothing to fear. Because there's nothing in creation that is greater than Jesus. He is the creator. He is the eternal God. He is the transcendent one. And if we're with him, then everything's fine. We have nothing to worry about. Nothing to fear. But he doesn't leave it there. Notice in verse 18, he also says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now again, verse 18 is important when sharing with your JW friends because it ties the speaker to the Son of God, Jesus. In other words, the Father has never died, the Spirit has never died, only God the Son has ever lived, died, and resurrected. So verse 18 tied to verse 17 clearly shows that Jesus is declaring himself to be the first and the last, the great I am. Well, here's the point of verse 18. Man's greatest enemy is death. And everyone is subject to death, the great and the small, the rich and the poor. Every person will lose their battle with death, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah that Jesus raptured out of here. But Jesus alone was dead and then became undead. Conquered the grave by his own power and by his own authority. And here John reminds us of what we already know. Jesus has conquered death. Behold, I am he who lives. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And here's the point. If your God can't handle death, you need to trade him or her in for a new God. Let me illustrate it this way. Oh, this was tell me. I'm done. All right. Heavenly Father, we close in prayer. All right, moving on. I'm going to get this timing thing down. I'm used to these three-unit classes where you go an hour and a half or 3 hours or whatever. Okay. I'm almost done. Hang with me. Thank you. When I first came on staff as a youth pastor, June 11, 1991, I'd been here about 2 weeks. And a gal in our church at that time, Mary, her mother, Dolores, was dying of liver cancer. So Mary called the church, said, hey, could I have a pastor come share with my mom? Now, I'm the new youth pastor, but everybody else is busy. Damien and John were busy, so Damien said, hey, Paul, I need you to go do this deathbed visitation. I reminded him, see my card, youth pastor. I do youth stuff. Like Mark out there, big hat, water balloons, face paint, fun stuff. I don't do deathbed visitations. Paul, you can handle it. No. So Damien gave me some tips and sent me on my way. So I show up at Mary's house, and walk in, and Mary whispers to me, "By the way, my mom's not a believer. She's a Buddhist." Seriously? What? I don't even know how to do deathbed visitation. Now I'm doing one with a Buddhist. Great. So she makes us some little smoothies. I go in, I'm sitting with her mom, and she's literally days from death. So we're just talking. I'm trying to get to know her a little bit, and I just sense the Holy Spirit say to me, "Ask her if she's afraid of death." So I say, "Hey, Dolores, I know we don't have a lot of time. Can I just be real direct? Are you afraid of death?" And she stopped and she looked concerned. She said, "I am." I said, "Listen, I'm a kid. You've lived so much more life than me. You have all sorts of experience I've yet to experience in life. I don't have much to tell you, but this much I can tell you. I know someone that conquered death. Can I tell you about him?" She said, "Yes." So I tell her about Jesus. I tell her about the grave, the cross, the grave, and the resurrection. And then it leads right into, "Dolores, would you like to ask Jesus, who has conquered death, into your life?" "Yes, I would." So we pray together, and visibly her countenance changes. Like visibly she changes from kind of, you know, like the fearful and anxious to joyful and excited about what's next. And then she takes me by the hand after we prayed. She says, "Paul, now that I'm saved, would you do my funeral?" Take out my card. "I'm a youth pastor." Of course, I said, "Yes, I'll." So like a week or two later, I do her funeral. I get to tell that story to all of her Buddhist friends. So here's the point. If your God can't handle death, man, you need a new God. All right, finally, look at the end of verse 18. Jesus says, "I have the keys of Hades and of death." Now, if you're reading out of the Old King James, which I love and appreciate, this is where the translators kind of messed up a little bit. They looked at the New Testament where there's three words that speak of the, you know, the what's next, Gehenna, Hades, and the lake of fire, Tartarus also, and translated all as hell. And so that's incorrect. It should be Hades here in verse 18, because what Jesus is communicating is he has the keys of the grave and death. We know that from the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And the point is that Jesus has the keys, and what he's communicating is whoever has the keys to death, who has the keys to the grave, has power and authority over the afterlife. In other words, he who holds the keys has the power. And what Jesus is communicating to John is you have no need to fear. Because I am God, I've conquered death, and I have the keys to death and Hades itself, to the grave, and those who have trusted in me have nothing to fear, because death simply becomes a veil through which we pass into eternity. And so, having looked at a picture of Jesus, our favorite topic, Jesus, right? As Christians this morning, you know, again, a picture is worth a thousand words. John has painted us a beautiful picture of Jesus as he is today. And I pray that that fresh insight will give you confidence in Christ and the promises he's made to each and every one of us, that he really has risen from the dead, that he really has conquered death, that he really is here present with us now to act as our high priest, and that he's really coming back to redeem us and to establish a kingdom on earth. And so that's the Jesus we serve. And so this morning as I close in prayer, if you know him, I pray that you would have an either greater appreciation and love for him. If you don't know him, I pray that you'd come to know him as Savior today, so that you would not come to know him as a judge at the end of your life. Well, Father, this morning we thank you for our time together, and I ask this morning for all of my brothers and sisters who have already trusted in Christ, that, Lord, you would implant in our heart a greater depth of love, a greater knowledge of who you are and what you are doing even this morning. And, Lord, may we leave this place with a greater passion for you, a greater depth of love for you, and greater confidence in who you are and how you act on our behalf, not just now, but for all of eternity. And Father, for anyone who doesn't yet know Jesus as their personal Savior, I ask this morning that you would send your Spirit to bring conviction in their heart. They would recognize they desperately need a Savior, for there's no other path to heaven but through Christ. And I pray this morning that they would surrender and ask you to be their Savior and Lord, so they will never face you as judge. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Paul Lester. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Paul's teaching ministry by visiting ccmodesto.com.